Right, turning back to Matthew 27, and a very short verse in verse 36. This little statement, where it says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Tonight, we want to sit where they sat. We want to view the things that they saw. And we want to hear the things that they heard. These soldiers, of whom at least one of them was turned from paganism to faith in Christ, the Christ whom they crucified. I trust that this evening that someone here may be turned from skepticism to faith. From fear to a fullness of trust in the Lord Jesus. It was customary that four Roman soldiers be assigned to this work of crucifixion. They were given the charge to take the victim from the judgment hall to escort him through the streets and to bring him to the place of execution, and there to carry out the evil deed. It was slow work. It took at least a full day to bring a man from full strength to his very last. Some, we are told, survived on that cross not only hours but days. It was indeed slow work. I think we should stay with our text here this evening and follow these words. Sitting down, they watched him there. The hammer had done its work, and the Savior was now nailed to the wood. His blood was pouring out from his hands and feet, as well as other parts of his body which had previously been tortured and tormented. The whole apparatus of the cross had been raised and erected into a socket which would have been a hole in the rock, and thereby it was free standing with our Lord Jesus hanging from it. And there, we are told, these soldiers sat. I think we have a strong hint here of the apathy of these hardened men. To them, it was just another day of soldiering, another day of carrying out orders, and this to them at this point was just another victim. And there they were, reclining on the ground, and there they were, fastening their eyes upon the Savior in his pain. It was nothing to them. And we learn of the hardness of men's heart to the suffering and the death of the Son of God. Is it any wonder that when we go around the doorways in our community and talk to men about the Savior and about the gospel, that we find their hearts to be hardened? That when those men who carried out this deed and who viewed our Lord in his dying hours were unmoved by what they saw at first, is it any wonder that men who just hear our version of the account tell us that they have no interest and no desire to hear? They also sit at ease. They also are taken up with their pleasure and their love and their desires with this world. And the fact that these soldiers could sit through this in ease is an awful commentary to the depravity of human nature and the hardness of men's hearts. Perhaps many times you've come to church and you've taken the song book in hand and you've sung about the cross, or you've heard sermons about the cross, and you've heard the story of the Son of God suffering in your place, and yet you're more inclined to the world and to ease than you are to simple trust and to discipleship of the Lord Jesus. We need to take heed of this fact that they sat at ease at first. And it was through this long watch that these soldiers became witnesses of the deepest humiliation. This is the pit. Can mortal man go any lower in this world in suffering and in insult? The cross, that instrument of Roman death, has now been banned for over 1600 years, disallowed by any nation as a means of execution. And yet it was that instrument that our Lord Jesus suffered and by which he died. It was so because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And our Lord Jesus came into this world that he would be made a curse for us. And in that death of our Savior, he made himself to be a curse for us. That was a deep, solemn, spiritual humiliation. And I want to take up tonight the theme of our Lord's humiliation through the eyes of these four Roman soldiers. I want to see and hear and feel what they saw, heard, and felt. I want us to get into our souls the depth of the things that our Lord endured. I would start tonight with verse 35, and let us observe the desecration. I call it desecration because it refers to the body of our Lord Jesus. And I want you to see that our Lord was crucified on that cross nigh naked. In verse 35, we are told that they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. It is said that the clothes of the victims of crucifixion were the fees of the executioners. And so they gambled for the garments of the Lord Jesus as they waited around that cross. They had hoped to make money from it, perhaps because this was a famous person that many would even want to have his garments. And when they took his garments, they discovered that they couldn't tear them apart, they couldn't divide them out without destroying them. It was a seamless garment. And so they cast lots, and they gambled for the clothing of the Lord Jesus. But it tells us the sight, that as they sat there and looked up to the sky, to that Roman cross, that our Lord Jesus was hanging almost totally naked, most likely with nothing more than a very short loincloth, there in full exposure to the noonday sun, our Savior hung. And what did these Roman soldiers see? Our Lord was 33 years of age, in perfect health. But they did not see the body of an athlete. What they saw as they looked toward that cross and the form hanging upon it was a red mass of human flesh. The night before, our Lord Jesus had been in Pilate's judgment hall and in the barracks of the praetorium, where he was, as you look there at verse 26, he was scourged. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus. Now that scourging was a method of torture which is horrible and horrific. It was called in the Roman term the flagellum. And it was the whipping of a body with cords of leather, primed with either tips of lead or bone. And every lash of that leather whip would tear strips of flesh from its victim. I quote one description of this scene. Sometimes even the blows fell by accident. Sometimes with terrible barbarity, they were purposely struck on the face or eyes. It was punishment so hideous that under its lacerating agony, the victim generally fainted and often died. Still more frequently, a man was sent away to perish under the mortification and nervous exhaustion which ensued. Now you know that on that night that they had stripped our Lord in his flagellation, the scourging. They had tied his hands behind his back, and his posture was that he was bent over so that every lash of its whip would have its maximum effect. And then they put upon him the clothing of a mock king and mocked him. And after they were done their series of mockeries, they stripped him again and put upon him his own clothes. You can imagine the agony he was in. And then to be escorted through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, and they wanted his clothing. And there he was nailed, naked almost, to that cross. No wonder the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Or his visage was marred more than any man." That's the sight. That's the desecration of the body of our Lord Jesus. Naked, bleeding, a mass of red flesh in his anguish. And still these men sat on in their ease. They gazed without sympathy. In their spiritual blindness and their hardness of heart, they just gambled and whittled away the time. Could this be true of your heart tonight? That it has become so hardened by the things of this world, that it has become so crassly taken with earthly carnal things that the story of a crucified Savior means so little to you? That's the desecration of that scene at Calvary. But also let us observe the temptation. We move here to verse 34. And you will see that to our Lord was given this cup of vinegar laced with gall. This was a common mercy that was given to victims of crucifixion and was often prepared by women at their own expense. They would come with some form of cheap wine, and it would be mixed with a form of opiate or actually a form of poison, that which would dull the senses, so that instead of suffering the full extremities and the excesses of the cross, they would rather be dulled in senses, that they would lessen the pain and the suffering of their death. Now all criminals going to the cross would crave such a potion, and they would long to be presented with such a cup. Now you'll notice in the verse 34 that when our Lord Jesus was presented with this cup, that instead of drinking it heartily, that he sipped at first, he tasted, but he would not drink. It has been said that he tasted of this bitter cup because it was vinegar, it was sour wine, it was not something that was a beautiful, tasty thing. It was sour vinegar. It was bitter in itself. And our Lord tasted that because there was nothing in this world, there was no bitterness that our Lord never tasted. But he refused the comfort of this potion that would in any way diminish the full force, the effects of the cross. This was the temptation that was set before our Lord in what would normally be the peak hour of fear. He would not take or participate of this. He took the raw power of death that you would have the real portion of God's mercy and grace. What a Savior he is. And it was out of infinite love for his people and in obedience to his Father that our Lord suffered unto death without any ease of pain offered to him, because he took our sorrows and with his stripes we are healed. He bore the sufferings of hell for us. And so through the eyes of these soldiers, we see the Lord hanging on the cross. And we see a man in the fullness of his manhood and of his strength, but undergoing the torment and the torture of crucifixion, writhing, suffocating, unto exhaustion, while the live nerves, tortured with the shocks of pain, were racing through his body, and nothing to dull his senses. Yet not a protest was heard. It's interesting to note that from our Lord there was not a word until after the darkness was over. Not a word, not a protest. It is recorded that often many from a Roman cross would protest their innocence. They would make it their last stand of defiance in a public fashion to denounce their enemies and to claim their innocence. But our Lord said not a word. He went to the cross as a sheep to the slaughter. And our Lord suffered in pain and bore the anguish because his mission was to be the sin bearer. He withstood the temptation. Thirdly, we move now to verse 37. I want you to observe the inscription. Here's something else these Roman soldiers saw as they sat around that cross. We're told, set up over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Most likely this had been written out in Pilate's judgment hall by some form of gypsum that was pasted onto a board and maybe hung around his neck that he himself carried along to the scene of Golgotha. And there they nailed it to the wood above his head, where his head would be placed, for all the world to read. It is written. And in three different languages, Latin, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so these Roman soldiers, if Romans they be, they could read the words for themselves. They could see these words. "This is Jesus, Savior, the King of the Jews." And such is the providence of God, that the one who was taken out to be undone and finished off, he is still king. Truth cannot be undone. Is this a happy statement to you? Is he king of your life? Is that written over your life? "This is Jesus, King of my life"? Or do you, like these Jews, protest? They went back to Pilate and they said, do not write this. Pilate had written it as a jest. The Jews were offended, but the truth stood. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And there, in that inscription, the very purpose for which he died, the very title, the very name, the very honor, the dignity of the real person was advertised to the world. It is written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so in the hour when men would do their worst, God publicized the very work of a Savior. He's King. He's King. And that can't be changed. And He's King over you, and He's King over me. And He rules in our lives. And you can't change that fact. It's written. Next, I want you to observe, through the eyes of these Roman soldiers, the location where our Lord was crucified. In verse 38, we read here that there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. As those men sat and they looked upon that cross, they could see, at least in their peripheral vision, they could see three crosses. Three criminals. Two malefactors. Well, our Lord was not a criminal, but he was assumed to be one by many. And the soldiers looking out saw three crosses. It was on that day a public place, and for our Lord it was an annoying place. Because on each side of him were blasphemers, swearing and cursing and protesting in a wicked, evil manner, and he in his silence, enduring the work of the cross. There they are, another comment to the depravity of man. In their pain and in their hour of death, they were no better, no cleaner, no purer. Rather, we find that out of the hearts of these men, the scum and the filth of their hearts comes frothing forth in their madness against the Roman system and even against the Son of God. And just as you stir up a cesspool, the water gets dirtier by the minute. Such is the heart of man. Now note that our Lord Jesus was crucified with two vile characters. Some of his disciples were later crucified. Certainly Peter was. He hung on a cross. But in the wisdom and plan of God, not one of the disciples was nailed beside the Savior on the same day that he died. Because men would jump to the conclusion that the work of redemption, the work of salvation, was a joint work of the Savior and a disciple or other disciples, if they had been crucified side by side with the Lord. But these characters, these wicked, vile malefactors in their blasphemy against the Savior, well, no one assumes that they had any part in suffering for sin, in suffering for our salvation. They only proved that they themselves needed a Savior. And why do we think of the location of the cross? On Golgotha's brow, in a very public place. And why do we think of these two neighboring malefactors blaspheming their way through their death? For our Lord Jesus, it was a lonely place. It was a lonely work. He tread the winepress of wrath alone. There was none other that could do the work. There was none other that could be a sin bearer for his people. Because our Lord Jesus had been so appointed, he is the only one who can pay the price. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the location of the cross was a public place, an annoying place, a lonely place, as he suffered for us. What if you were there at that location? What if you were at that scene? How would you have fitted in? That brings us now to the provocation. In verses 39 to 44, there's a number of people who offer terrible provocations. One after another, the crescendo of insult rang out in the ears of our Lord. And these four soldiers, as they looked beyond the cross, you'll notice in verse 39, that they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. If they'd never said a word, their facial expression, the wagging of their heads, said it all. Tut, tut. A condescending, haughty, proud, unsympathetic wagging of the head, as if you deserve it all. And the soldiers watched this. Now, of course, that wagging of the head was translated in verse 30, where they said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down. Save thyself." The very thing that the Lord Jesus could not do. The very thing the Lord Jesus could not do if he would save us from our sins. He must stay on that cross unto death. He must endure the pain. He must endure the shame. He must suffer unto death as a sacrifice for sin. He could not come down from the cross. In verse 42, they said, "He saved others." These are the chief priests now. "He saved others himself. He cannot save." What a blasphemy this was. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Here are these chief priests and scribes. And you would have imagined that these gray-headed teachers of the law and religion would have drawn the curtain and hidden behind and allowed all of this scene to play out with them behind the curtain. But such was their venom and such was their bitterness that they came out and they besmirched their very name by spitting and reviling the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross with such terms as this. This provocation is not over. I hear this from men today. I hear the very same line of thinking. Well, if he was God, why did he not just come down from the cross? Why did he not just defeat all his enemies and flee from the scene? Why did he not just call in the angels to be delivered? Why did he not just seek help from heaven? And it would be all over. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And therefore they conclude, he cannot save me. There are people today, and they conclude that the Savior died on the cross in defeat, and that he cannot save them. What a sad conclusion. What a sad, sad estimation of Calvary. It's but a provocation of the redeeming work, the power and the triumph that we know later that our Lord Jesus overcame death and overcame the grave and overcame Satan and overcame sin and triumphed in his resurrection. But in these hours, he must go through his humiliation. He must suffer for his people. And yet today, people say, how can he save me because he couldn't save himself? That is a wicked provocation. What we ought to be concluding is to be thankful for such a Savior that endured the cross to the end. He drank the cup to the full so that there was not a drop left for me. There's no more pain for me, no more wrath for me, no more sin guilt for me to pay. My salvation is full and free because Jesus paid it all. I have one more perspective through the eyes of these Roman soldiers. If you move to verse 45, it is consternation in the hours of darkness that descended upon the land. You'll notice that it says here in verse 45 that the darkness didn't just descend around Calvary or Jerusalem, but over the whole land. It's strange that there's not an awful lot written about this darkness in secular history. There is a record, however, of a man called Dionysius in Egypt. And here is what he wrote. He wrote it in Latin and has been translated several ways. But here's what he wrote. He said, either the God of creation is suffering, or the machine of the world is tumbling into ruin. Someone in Egypt witnessed the darkness descending upon the land of Israel. And that darkness, as those soldiers looked up at the cross and watched their victim, that was their work. That was their charge, to keep watch, keep guard of him. And as the darkness came down, a thick darkness that you could feel, consternation filled their hearts. Matthew Henry said of this, an extraordinary light gave intelligence of the birth of Christ, and therefore it was proper that an extraordinary darkness should notify his death. For he is the light of the world. Now, if the death of Christ was the mere victim of Jewish hate and Roman cruelty, or the madness of foolish men, then why this darkness? Why this darkness? And these soldiers left in the darkness came to a greater light soon. Add to this the earthquakes that fell down in verse 51. The veil of the temple rent in twain, the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or split. Mighty events that took place when our Lord had just finished his work of sin-bearing. And then the Roman centurion, and I want you to notice it wasn't just him, but those that were with him. Notice those words in verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So it's the testimony of all four Roman soldiers who were watching the Savior in his death at the cross. Truly this was the Son of God. I would that tonight that you would take time to sit at the cross and let all of this fill your mind and heart. I would that you would have that heartquake to convince you of the reality that Jesus is God's Son. This is a healthy conversion. This fear that moved these men, this consternation that filled them in the hour of darkness and in the midst of these quakes, that drove them to the conclusion, this is the Son of God. Such conversions through godly fear are healthy conversions. Noah was moved by fear. Paul was saved by fear when he saw the great light and he fell upon the ground. The Philippian jailer was moved by fear at an earthquake when he cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Oh, that men did tremble and fear. I would that all men feared for their souls. Fear can be the precursor of faith. Fear doesn't save, but it can lead to faith. It can drive you to a realization of your need. And I pray tonight that as you consider Calvary, that this is no ordinary story. This is no ordinary history. Truly, this is the Son of God, and He died for you. Are you trusting Him? Are you banking your whole eternity on His work at Calvary? Are you trusting your whole eternity that on the judgment day, that there's no sin left for you to pay, no guilt left? Jesus paid it all. That's the message. And that's the confidence of every Christian. I hope it's your confidence tonight. I hope it is what thrills your heart and fills your heart with joy.